40 years ago, I had been enduring some difficulties with health, going through chemotherapy and cobalt, and spent a year hugging a commode every day, sick, and getting weary. I was just getting weary. And early one morning, reading scripture, I came to this word from God. You can find it, you don't need to turn there, you can look at it later. Psalm 41, verse 3. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. And I took some time to study the passage a good bit. The words translated making his bed refer to the common practice of a nurse taking care of patients who've been in the bed for a long time. They come in and turn you on the bed. I've had that done a number of times with me when I was considerably larger than I am now. It took some nurses. But they turn you on your bed to keep you from getting bed sores. And the Lord God graciously ministered to my soul in that time of need, as he always does, and made the bed of sickness a comfortable bed. And he will do that for you. He'll do that for your pastor. He makes his people comfortable in his providence as we need it. And I thank God so much that he's been pleased to bring Brother Nybert through this surgery again. And hope it'll be the last. Hope it'll be the last. Above all people, I have reason to live in constant thanksgiving to God for his marvelous free grace. Never has there been a man more vile than I who's been the object of such marvelous grace. Never a man of such uselessness, called and gifted of God to preach the gospel of his grace. A man of utter, complete uselessness, with no capabilities at all in himself. And I've been privileged to preach the gospel of God's grace for 49 years. Oh God, thank you for your mercy. And never has there been a better day for doing it. This is the day the Lord has made for us. If I could choose to live in any day, in any age, in any place, in any circumstances, I would choose to live right now, right where God's put me. And I hope that you understand God's providence for you in just that way. I know we live in an apostate generation. We live in a nation and in a generation under the judgment of God, deservedly so. But if I read this book correctly, and I know that I do, or I wouldn't say this, in the midst of this great apostasy, this Antichrist will worship Arminian age, God has raised up and will continue to raise up his witnesses. He sends them reviving his people and sends the gospel by his witnesses throughout the four corners of the earth. I've never been more excited about preaching, more excited about serving our God than I am right now. Right now, I know of five congregations looking for a pastor. I don't want any volunteers. If you volunteer, God won't have you. I know it's common for folks when I was a young man, you go to church, you go to a youth camp, and if you made a profession of faith, first thing you want to do is commit to full-time Christian service and get you in the pulpit, and the meaner you were, the quicker they wanted to do it. I don't read in this book of any man ever volunteering to be a prophet or an apostle or a preacher. They are all men sought out, called, and gifted by God, and God puts them in the work of the ministry. But we are bidden by the Lord our God to call on the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into his vineyard. And that's my prayer. It's my prayer that God will be pleased to raise up from this assembly and from our assembly in Danville men whom he will call out, gift, and send forth for the preaching of the gospel of his free grace, that they may proclaim the gospel by the power of his Spirit and go doing so with this blessed assurance. Now listen carefully. God has never sent a man to do anything at which he failed. I want that to sink in. God has never sent a man to do anything at which he failed. If God raises up a man and sends him forth on an errand of mercy in his generation for his people, that man will accomplish the thing for which God has called him, gifted him, and sent him. And he may never know how God uses him, and that's usually best. But fail he will not if he's sent of God. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 3. And I have a message I'm very confident God has given me for tonight. My subject is the making of a prophet. I'm often asked by folks. I'm asked at least once a week. I'll get a note or a letter or a telephone call, or I'll see someone when I'm away in a meeting. How can I know whether or not God's called me to preach? What is the call to the ministry? And we're never given in this book a specific answer to those questions. We're never given a specific answer. There's a good reason for that. God deals with men as he deals with them personally, individually. And yet we're given numerous examples of men called, gifted, and sent of God to preach the gospel. The answer to the questions then are given in numerous places. Let's look tonight at Exodus chapter 3. Now I realize I'm not preaching to a house full of preachers. I'm preaching this message to you. With good reason. I hope God will call some of you men and send you forth to preach the gospel. As you know, I have just one grandson. Since he was old enough for me to talk to him and hope he would understand something I said, I'm talking about since he was a baby sitting on my knees, I have told him I'm praying for him. Been praying for him since before he came into this world, that God might be pleased to save him. And I pray that God might do him the high honor of sending him forth as a gospel preacher. Well, you wouldn't want that for your son. I wouldn't want anything else for him. I wouldn't trade places with anybody in the world. This is the blessed work God gives to few men. And I pray he will give this work to some of you. But for you who are not called and sent of God to be preachers, you need to know as much as you can your pastor. You need to know that man who labors in the word and in the doctrine of God for your souls, that you may highly esteem him in love for his work's sake, that you may be at peace among yourselves. I can't tell you how it does my heart good to hear you speak as you do of your pastor. God has blessed you with an exceptionally gifted, faithful man. Know him. Know his labor as best you can. And seek to know what's involved in the work and the burden in the care of the ministry. You need to know that man, and you need to know all that you can know who preach the gospel of God's grace, and care for them and pray for them and seek to do what you can to assist them. The fact is, before you know it, you're going to have to seek another pastor. I was thinking about this morning, getting ready to preach here tonight. It's hard for me to think of your daddy having a grown daughter. He was just a boy when I met him, and I wasn't much more than a boy myself, but We're getting to the age where we have fewer days ahead than we have behind us. And the time will come when God will take your pastor from you as he will take the pastor at Grace Church in Danville from them. And you will be required to seek another man to speak for you, to speak for God to you in Christ's name, the gospel of his grace. So you need to know all you can with regard to the work of the ministry. I want us, you and me, this congregation and our congregation in Danville, to utterly give ourselves to the cause of Christ. To utterly give ourselves to the cause of Christ. Brother Brian prayed just a little bit ago that we might do just that. Let us do everything in our power as God gives us ability and opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of our Redeemer, the saving of God's elect and the good of his people, the building of his kingdom in this generation, in the days we have left on this earth, so that we give ourselves utterly to our Redeemer. Sometimes I've heard folks say things, doing things for around the church building, various things. Well, that's good enough. That's good enough. Don't ever let me hear you say that about the things of God. Whatever you do, whatever sacrifice you make, bear sharing. Whatever your family does, whatever sacrifices you make, is never good enough. It's never good enough. Let us never be satisfied with less than our utmost best in the cause of our Redeemer. I say to this congregation, don't ever be satisfied with what you're doing, but always seek means, other means, by which you may do more for the cause of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. Now let's read together Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place, the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now in those 10 verses, we have Moses' description of his own call to the work of the ministry, his own call as God's prophet, and his description of the privileges and the burden and responsibility that were his as God's prophet. And he gives us this description by divine inspiration. So he's not just writing a history. He's writing a history of what he had experienced being called the prophet of God, being made God's messenger in his day to his generation. And he has this word given to us by inspiration that we might receive the instruction of the text. Now, first, let me state as clearly as I can. The salvation of God's elect is sure. Now, listen carefully. Listen carefully. Here are five facts we must never forget. Five facts we must constantly keep on our minds and on our hearts. The Lord God Almighty has from eternity chosen a great multitude of sinners for the glory of His name, whom He will save to get glory to Himself. And those sinners chosen of God, predestined unto everlasting life, adopted as the sons and daughters of God Almighty from eternity, must and shall be saved. There's no possibility that one sinner chosen of God will perish at last. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, has redeemed that elect multitude by the shedding of His blood. He has redeemed them, and every sinner redeemed by His precious blood shall be with Him in glory. Now this is, as your pastor has told you numerous times, I have no question. I know he has, because we talked about it numerous times. This is the crucial issue of the gospel. The absolute, efficacious, redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a failure. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage. Now, this is what that means. Christ died for His elect, all His elect, and only His elect. He redeemed His elect, all His elect, and only His elect. He did not die for folks who perish in hell. Now, you may wonder why we're so insistent concerning that. Because to deny the particular effectual redemption of the Son of God is to deny His very Godhood. Now, I realize that's shocking to a lot of folks. And I've been facing the wrath of preachers who preach limited atonement, preach particular redemption, but they just can't see that. And they say you just can't say those things. I've been dealing with that since I was 18 years old. It's no new thing to me. Let me ask you something. If I were to stand here and say that anyone who says what Nels F.S. Foray said back in the late 40s, he was lecturing, a guest lecturer up at Louisville Seminary, and he made this statement with regard to our Lord's virgin birth. He said, Jesus was probably the bastard son of a German soldier stationed around Palestine at the time of His birth, denying the virgin birth of the Son of God. And I would say anybody who denies that Jesus Christ is God incarnate is absolutely without the knowledge of God, for they deny His very Godhood. To deny His virgin birth is to deny that He's God and to deny everything this book teaches about Him. And equally so, to deny His efficacious work at Calvary, to deny the efficacy of His blood atonement, is to deny that He's God and declare that He who died at Calvary is a failure in the very thing for which He came into this world. But the book of God says He shall not fail. The Lord Jesus did not shed His blood in vain. Every sinner for whom He died and redeemed, every sinner for whom He made atonement, shall be with Him in glory. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Third, God the Holy Ghost sovereignly, irresistibly sanctifies, regenerates, calls, and preserves every sinner chosen by God the Father and redeemed by God the Son. At the appointed time of love, the Spirit of God comes and convinces chosen sinners, redeemed sinners throughout the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Convinces you. He convinces you of your sin because you believe not on Him. That conviction of sin is not so much a conviction that adultery is wrong. You know that, whether you acknowledge it or not. It's not so much a conviction that fornication is wrong, that theft is wrong, that drunkenness is wrong. Everybody knows that. Some folks pretend it's not so. They suppress it, but you know it. You know it. Those are horrible evils. But that's not what this conviction is. It's convince you of sin because you believe not on me, the Savior said. He convinces you of the sinfulness and rebellion and atheism of your own unbelief. And when he does that, he convinces you of righteousness. Oh, what a blessed consolation to be convinced of righteousness because the Savior said, I go to my Father. He came down here as Jehovah's righteous servant to bring in everlasting righteousness. And he could not go back to glory as the mediator and servant of God except he had brought in everlasting righteousness. He convinces sinners looking to him of perfect righteousness that he alone could perform and he alone can give. And he convinces sinners of judgment. Not that there's going to be a day of judgment, like as with regard to various things of immoral behavior. Men are born with that. You know that. Everybody sitting here knows that you're going to meet God in judgment. You're fully aware of that. He convinces that judgment is done, that judgment is over because the prince of this world is judged. Our Savior, by the merit of his blood, fully satisfied the wrath of God, and there is no judgment, no condemnation for God's elect to face. Fourth, every sinner who comes to God by faith in Christ is born of God at God's appointed time. He has everlasting life and shall never perish. That means if you believe on the Son of God, you're born again. You have life. Him that cometh to me, our Savior said, I will in no wise cast out. Now, folks like to debate and fuss and write books and theological papers about how you must come to Christ. Let me repeat one more time. Any way you can get to him, be all right. Just come to the Savior. And the fact is, coming to him is not really so much a decision to come to him. Believing on him is not really so much a determination to believe on him. You tried. You who are God's, bear me witness. Don, I've known you since you were a little boy. You bear me witness. You tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to believe and couldn't believe. And suddenly something happened. One day you found yourself believing. That's the way it is with God's people. It's not that we decided to come to the Lord. He came to us and caused us to come to him and continually does so. He came to us and gave us faith in him and continually does so. So that every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus has everlasting life. Folks say, well, what if I'm not elect? If you believe, you are. What if I'm not elect? Or what if I'm not redeemed? If you believe, you are. What if God hasn't called me? If you believe, he has. And only if he has chosen you, redeemed you, and called you, will you or can you believe? But understand this too. No sinner can or will be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. No sinner can or will be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. Several years ago, I was flying out of Louisville Airport. I probably told you this, but it'll bear repetition. And one of the TSA agents, I got pulled aside and was examining and searching my bag and all. He opened up my briefcase and there laid my Bible. He said, are you a preacher? I said, yes, sir. He said, where are you from? I said, Danville. He said, Danville. And he knew one of the local preachers, one of those fellows. And at that time, he looked like Ronald McDonald. Looked like he stuck his finger in a light socket somewhere. But an Arminian Methodist preacher. And he said, you know so-and-so? I said, yeah, I know him. He said, you're not one of those Calvinists, are you? I said, what do you mean? He said, you don't believe in election and predestination, do you? I said, of course I do. I believe that book you're looking at. He said, well, if you believe those things, why are you going to preach? I said, because I believe those things. Because I know God has a people chosen and redeemed who must and shall be called. And the only way he'll do it is by the sound of a preacher's voice, either on paper or audibly, but only by the preaching of the gospel. This is what the book says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Pastor, that limits God's sovereignty. That takes away from God's sovereignty. Not hardly. Not hardly. If God chose to do so, Aaron, he could save you by striking you on the head with lightning and getting your attention. But he didn't choose to do so. If he chose to do so, he could send an angel down here to tell you about redemption. But he didn't choose to do so. If he chose to do so, he could cause the dog to talk to you. But he didn't choose to do so. He caused an ass to talk to Balaam, didn't he? He could choose that if that were his purpose. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, here is where the rubber hits the road. You and I, who are born of God, are his witnesses, his missionaries. There's Delphus Grubb, missionary. Just as much so as Cody Grufer. Just as much so. If you're born of God, his messenger in this generation to the folks that he puts you in contact with. Oh, what a responsibility. What a privilege. Our mission in this world is to preach the gospel of Christ to all men. I'm calling on you, and I'm calling upon myself. I'm calling upon this congregation and ours utterly to give ourselves to this work of making known the gospel of God's grace. Now turn, if you will, to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. You're very familiar with the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11 where the Spirit of God tells us that Christ's ascension gifts to his church include apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and prophets. That passage in Ephesians 4 is a quotation from Psalm 68. The 68th Psalm is describing our Lord's resurrection, having accomplished redemption for us, and his ascension into glory, having finished the work the Father gave him to do. After having put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, our Lord was raised from the dead, and then publicly ascended up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That man who died for us at Calvary, the very one who shed his blood for us at Calvary, sits yonder upon the throne of the universe and has the reins of universal monarchy in the hands that were pierced for our redemption. Look here, Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You remember the mountain when Moses went up to receive the law, angels of God flooded the place. Here the psalmist says, here the angels of God, the chariots of God, thousands upon thousands of them are here giving witness to this, the fulfilling of the law given at Sinai. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. And I'm sure glad he put this next word in. Yea, for the rebellious also. That the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And when you read that word Selah in the Psalms, it would be wise, I don't say you shouldn't read it, but understand it's really a punctuation mark. It's a poetic punctuation. It means this. Pause now. Meditate on this with satisfaction. Meditate on what you've just read. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues of death. Now these ascension gifts of Christ, as I said just a moment ago, are apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and prophets. It's obvious to anyone who knows this book that there are no continuing apostolic offices or prophetic offices in an official sense in this day. The last apostle was the Apostle Paul. The last one with apostolic gifts was the Apostle Paul. The last one with apostolic gifts, those who pretend to be apostles today, and those who pretend to have ability to look into the future, and they're pretty good at it if it involves your pocketbook, but those who pretend to do so, those who pretend to be able to heal the sick, they can fake healing a stumped toe pretty good. They have trouble with brain cancer. But those who pretend to do so are fakes and charlatans. Now, I don't care if I'm talking about your brother or you. They're fakes and charlatans. And they know they're fakes and charlatans. They know they don't have those abilities. There are no such things as apostles and prophets in that official capacity in this day. The last of the prophets, Brother Mitch read to us just a little bit ago, was John the Baptist. He died before the Lord Jesus was crucified. Evangelists, as they're described in Ephesians 4, are not what we call evangelists today. Evangelists today are looked at as itinerant preachers who just go from place to place preaching and collecting offerings. Evangelists in the Scriptures refer to missionaries, men who give their lives to the planting of gospel churches and training pastors to lead those churches. Pastors, teachers, are those men called and gifted of God for the work of the ministry, preaching the gospel in a local church, teaching you the things of God. Really, the words pastors and teachers would better be translated this way, pastors/teachers. Now, many of you men teach here. You ladies teach the younger children. But there is one pastor teacher in this congregation. He is the angel of the Lord to this congregation, God's messenger to this congregation. The pastor called and gifted of God is the man responsible to teach the word of God and the things of God to God's people in the place where God's put him, in the church over the which God has set him. And yet, this term prophet is used, and we're spoken of as prophets who are ascension gifts of Christ to his church. What does that mean then? If the prophetic office is over and there's no prophets like Isaiah or Elijah or John the Baptist, what's he talking about? About prophets. These men who are gifted as prophets in God's church. Certainly, they cannot be considered ascension gifts of Christ if it's referring to the Old Testament prophets. The last one died before the Lord Jesus did. This is talking about men who are gifted of God with extraordinary gifts for the ministry. Men who have a remarkable God-given understanding in the Scriptures. Men who have an awareness, a keen awareness of the times in which they live and the message required to meet the need of the hour. They're like the sons of Issachar we read about in 1 Chronicles 12. Men who have understanding of the times, who know what Israel ought to do, and their brethren are at their commandment. A prophet may be an evangelist or a pastor, teacher, but he is also distinctly a prophet, a man distinctly gifted of God to lead his people in crucial times, with boldness, with authority that only God can give. Clearly, there were such prophets described in Acts chapters 11 through 13. There are six of them named specifically. But there have never been many prophets, at least not many who are true prophets. But oh, how our times cry for such men. The prophet is a voice in the wilderness, God's voice in this wilderness. He is the voice of God to the people of his day. He's not just a parrot or a puppet or a promoter. A prophet's never a team player. He's not a religious politician. He's a lone, dogmatic, unrelenting voice crying in the wilderness. Let me give you some examples with which you're familiar. In the late 30s, 1938 or 39, God raised up a man by the name of Arthur W. Pink. He pastored for a while down in Morton's Gap, Kentucky. He pastored for a while in Australia, pastored for a while in England, and wound up just writing. And God used Pink's writings to reestablish in the Western world the gospel of his free grace, literally around the world. In the late 40s, about 10 years later, God raised up another man by the name of Rolf Barnard. And Rolf Barnard was used of God as a preacher, going all over this country, preaching the gospel of God's free grace, reestablishing the gospel of God's grace. Now understand what I'm telling you. We owe a huge debt to such men, a huge debt. Every gospel preacher in the world today owes a huge debt to those men God used. And every believer owes a huge debt. God raised them up for our generation. Brother Mayhead followed Brother Rolf Barnard, and he has been such a tremendous influence in our day. God raises up a voice by which he speaks to our generation. God give us grace that we may faithfully serve him, heeding the voice of his prophet. And the prophet, that man like these, he's nothing but a prophet, just a prophet. If he tries to do anything else, he just messes up. He's an embarrassment to himself and an embarrassment to others. Several years ago, I read an obituary. It was of a preacher who had been preaching, pastoring for 60 years. He's a well-known man. And at his funeral, his grandson, a grown man, obviously, by now, he said, as he was giving a eulogy for his grandfather, he said, "My granddaddy was a preacher, just a preacher. He wasn't anything else, just a preacher." He said, "I don't think he knew the difference between a golf stick and a baseball bat. He was just a preacher. But he was the best preacher there ever was." I have no desire to be the best preacher in the world. But, oh God, I want to be the best I can be for God's glory. And if God puts you, my brother, into this blessed work, give yourself utterly to it. Utterly to it. Brother Clay Curtis, I was just up there this past week in a meeting with Clay up in Princeton. I've known Clay since he was a boy. His granddaddy and I were good friends. His granddaddy was a preacher. And when Clay started preaching, I gave him some stern instruction about study and discipline and separation to the work. And his mother reminds me, when Clay comes to visit, "You've ruined him. He just studies." I said, "Well, I'm thankful. Let me know if he quits. I'll get on him." If God is pleased to put you in this work, don't ever be turned aside to anything else. The prophet is an odd number in a day of regimentation. He always sticks out. He just never quite fits in. He has no axe to grind, but an axe to wield. He lays the axe of Holy Scripture to the root of every tree in the groves of the world's idolatry. He doesn't know the meaning of the word compromise or backup. And his subject never varies. His message is relentless. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All flesh is grass. Behold your God. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Salvation is of the Lord." For prophets, nothing ever changes. He does his work as God has been pleased to give it to him, and he seeks to do it faithfully. In this age of ear-itch religionists, most everyone calls God's prophets troublers of Israel. And wherever a prophet's voice is heard, trouble of one kind or another is sure to follow. If John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul comes to town, you can bank on it, either a riot or revival breaks out. Nobody ignores a prophet, but the prophet's never popular, especially among Pharisees, and it doesn't want to be. The prophet is never popular in the world and is never popular at home. Our Lord said in three synoptic gospels, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. There are not many candidates for Elijah's mantle. The path is not easy. Like John the Baptist, the prophet is out to pull down the high places and build up the low places and make a way for the Lord. His business is not to impress, but to pierce. He doesn't lecture about mustard. He makes the poultice and lays it next to the sore. Others comfort the afflicted. The prophet afflicts the comfortable. Oh, may God be pleased to give us some prophets in our day. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 3. And let me show you five things about the making of a prophet. Number one, I'll be very, very brief. A prophet is a man of God-given faith. Of God-given faith in Christ. Exodus chapter 3, we read just a little bit ago, does not describe Moses' conversion. We're told very plainly in Hebrews chapter 11 that 40 years prior to this, Moses left Egypt believing Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the rich, greater treasure than the riches of Egypt. So Moses had been converted 40 years earlier. This is not talking about his conversion. This is talking about God calling him and sending him forth to be his prophet. This man, Moses, was called and gifted of God, sent forth of God to speak for God, not as an unbeliever, but as a man of faith. Now, I stress that. It shouldn't need be stressed, but it needs stressing. No man is called to preach the gospel who does not know the gospel. Don't you think these Arminian fellows are called? No. No, they're not. Not one of them. Well, he's so sincere. The devil's sincere about what he does. That doesn't make any difference. No, sir. A man who doesn't know the gospel is not called of God to preach the gospel. No man can follow Christ who doesn't trust Christ. Here Moses tells us how God called him as his prophet. So that brings us to the second thing. Look at verse 1. When God called Moses to be his prophet, Moses was doing a strange thing. He was faithfully doing what God gave him the means, the opportunity, and the ability to do as a man. He was tending his father-in-law's flocks on the backside of the desert. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Moses was being prepared by God to be a shepherd in Israel. What better way than for him to be a shepherd of sheep, tending sheep. Any of you ever been around a sheep herd? I'm talking about where they're kept up pretty close. They're the stinkinest, dirtiest animals. And these sheep belong to a pagan priest, his father-in-law. And Moses was faithfully serving God, tending the sheep of his pagan father-in-law. Doing what? Making a living as a man. When you tend sheep on the backside of the desert, you have a lot of time to yourself. And you can spend the time wondering about in your thoughts from one thing to another, or you can spend the time worshiping God and seeking him. I suspect Moses spent a lot of time worshiping God. God he was taught to know on his mother's knee, even as he was raised in Pharaoh's house, worshiping God, seeking God's will, seeking to know what God had for him. He was tending sheep. It was his responsibility to feed and water sheep, guide sheep, to seek out and rescue lost sheep, and protect sheep. It took a man with unique qualities to be a shepherd. His heart had to be both tough and tender, hard and compassionate, disciplined and soft. In addition to that, that man did his work alone. Now, you young men and old ones as well, listen to me. We live in an age when folks don't learn anything about a work ethic from anybody. Some of you men hire folks, you know what I'm talking about. And folks work to get the paycheck, and they watch the clock. When it's time to go, they go, and they come in. Last thing they can do, come in. You who are God's, don't work for a man. You don't work for a man. I don't care whether you're a janitor or whether you're a doctor. You don't work for a man. If you're God's, you work for Christ. See that you honor God in the way you work. Practice discipline in what you do. And I promise you, no man will ever be used of God to preach the gospel who is not found faithful before he preaches the gospel. It won't happen. I am often asked, more often than not, what does it mean to be a preacher? Brother Matt came from out there in California, where folks have been taught by camping to abandon the church, and everybody's on their own. That's where you were when I met you, just on your own. And everybody thought they were preachers. And they still do. And they have no responsibility to any congregation because they don't want to. And they don't do anything in the cause of Christ because they don't want to. And they expect everybody to look up to them and respect them and treat them as great men because they desire the esteem and praise of men. You listen to me. God raises up men to preach the gospel who are found faithful in local churches, serving God where they are, doing what they have the opportunity and means to do as responsible men. That's where Moses was. He was well prepared as a shepherd to feed the people of God with knowledge and understanding. A pastor after God's own heart. Pastors must learn something first about what it is to knock their heads against the wall with the world like you men do. What it is to work hard, to make a living, and to endure difficulties as a believer in this world. Now, here's the third thing. A prophet is a man who has seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. A man to whom and in whom God has revealed the glory of his grace in the face of Jesus Christ, our crucified Redeemer. The angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared unto him in a flame of fire. Whenever you read that phrase, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, it's talking about a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, our God-man mediator. The Lord Jesus came to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When a man is called of God to be his prophet, he causes that man to be possessed with the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Brother Brian again read to us from Deuteronomy 33, just before you started reading, he speaks of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. What's that? It's the only time the phrase is used. The goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The goodwill of God our Savior, the triune Jehovah, is the salvation of his people. That's why God does everything. Oh, if you can get hold of this, it'll help you. It'll help you through troubled waters. Everything God Almighty has ever done, everything he is doing, and everything he shall do, he has done, is doing, and shall do for me. For the everlasting salvation of this wretched sinner. Everything. This is the goodwill God revealed in the bush. Israel was just a picture of what he was doing for us, bringing Israel out of Egypt. God's prophets are men separated to the gospel. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, Paul said. God separates his messengers from other men. Not the church, not mama, not daddy, in my case, not even granddaddy. You're not going to make a preacher out of anybody. You make puppets out of them. You can make religious fools out of them, but not preachers. Not preachers. Only God does that. And that man separated by God to this work, by the call of his grace, by the revelation of Christ, is a man determined to separate himself to the gospel continually. That man whose life is consumed with the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush seeks to make the gospel of Christ, the glory of God, the things of God, that which determines everything about his life. If I could get the ear of every preacher in the world, I would say to the preachers, whatever you do, however you speak, wherever you are, don't forget you're God's messenger. And your behavior, your conduct, your dress, the way you maintain your house, the way you maintain your automobile, everything reflects on your attitude about what God has called you to do. Everything. God's servants must be constantly moved and compelled in all things by this determination, separated under the gospel. Here's the fourth thing. The prophet is a man who is called of God to be his prophet personally and distinctly. Called and sent of God for the deliverance of his people. First, the Lord called Moses in verses 4 and 5. And when he had called him in verse 6, the Lord Jesus identified himself with his people. He said, I know their sorrows. I've redeemed them. And I'm committing to you these people I've chosen and I've redeemed. Oh, what an honor. God has trusted to these hands that body of believers in Danville, Kentucky, to minister to them and to care for them. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid. I understand that. Who's sufficient for these things? Third, the Lord Jesus assured Moses that he is ever tender and affectionate with regard to his people. Look at verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. God's elect are the apple of his eye. That means if I'm God's messenger, they must be the apple of my eye. God's servants look upon God's people as God's people, not theirs. As God's property, not theirs. As God's sheep, not theirs. And it's their privilege and responsibility to do everything they can to care for God's sheep. Now, contrary to popular opinion, that doesn't mean going around and sipping tea with old ladies and going to parties and toasting stuff. That means he spends his time in labor in the Word of God, in study and in prayer. He doesn't chase ambulances. He seeks God's message for his people. And then in verse 8, the Lord promised Moses that he would save his people just exactly as he said he would in his covenant. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to bring Israel out right now, because 400 years is over. And with that blessed word of assurance, God sent Moses to deliver Israel. Oh, my soul, Moses had a mandate from God Moses had a mandate from God. You find a man who has a mandate, even one who thinks he does, and I'll tell you the best thing you can do, either get on board with him or get out of his way, because he'll roll over you. He has a mandate from God, a man sent of God. He has a mandate from God. That means, Pharaoh, we're leaving here. Doesn't matter what you say. We're leaving here. Doesn't matter what you do. We're leaving here. And you're going to find out sooner or later that God's doing it. We're leaving here. He has a mandate from God. That gives him a backbone of steel, the hide of a rhinoceros. Years ago, Brother Milton Howard was called to be pastor down in Ball, Louisiana. And I've been familiar with that congregation for years. They've had a history all of their lives for over 100 years of keeping a pastor for a few years and running him off. And they called Milton to be pastor. And that was 25, 26 years ago. Brother Jack Shanks said to me, he said, I believe they've got a bull by the horns. They're not going to run off now. A man sent of God has a mandate from God, and he gives himself to that work. Now listen to this privilege. God has given you and me this congregation and this preacher. That congregation in Danville, their pastor. He's given us the blessed privilege of preaching the gospel of his grace in this generation. Let's put our shoulders to the work and do it. Our Lord Jesus was standing at Lazarus' tomb one day, and he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And before he did the strangest thing. He said, take ye away the stone. That seems strange to me. If he's fixing to call Lazarus from death to life, he wouldn't have any trouble moving that stone. But those standing by couldn't call Lazarus from death to life. They couldn't do that. But he gave them a marvelous, great, great privilege. Man, if I had been standing in that crowd, Matt, I'd have jumped at that chance. You roll away the stone and watch me work. That's our business, yours and mine, as God's witnesses in this day. We can't raise the dead, but in preaching the gospel, we are used of God to roll away the stones. I visited my family doctor. He's in the hospital over here at Charter. What's it? Cardinal Hill, whatever the thing's called over there. He lost one of his toes a couple of weeks ago. And he's talking about going back to work, retiring, not retiring for a while. And asked me about it. And I said, I don't have any thoughts of retiring. Never have thought about it. I said, Dr. Henderson, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I would like to finish my race running wide open. Running wide open until the ticker just pops. Running wide open. I'm more excited about this work than ever. And I'm calling on you, as God gives you grace, I'm calling on you to put your shoulders to the work with your pastor and continue in this blessed work until you have no breath left in you. Carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Roll away the stones. Now watch the Savior work. Watch him work. Oh, what wonders he does. Roll away the stones. Oh, may God now call out laborers for his vineyard and make us some prophets in this day, and send them forth with the word of his grace in the power of his Spirit. Oh, what a blessed thing if he'd do that for you. What a blessed thing if he'd do that for you. Amen.